Well, Happy New Year. Good. Hope you're excited to be back after perhaps some time of indulgence and festivities, or perhaps just more of a quiet week. I don't know what kind of week you've had. Who saw any films over the last kind of week or 2 weeks? Okay, not as many as I thought. Who saw any good films? Oh, what did you see? Avatar, okay, excellent. Any others? Have you seen, I don't think it was shown over Christmas, but have you seen the Indiana Jones films? Yeah, have you seen Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade? Well, that's good, because I want to remind you of a scene in that. So if you haven't, bear with me and try and picture it. Near the end of the film, Indiana Jones, he's been trying to get this chalice, this treasure, and he's got it. Then he's escaping from the crumbling temple. Everything's collapsing, and the ground opens up beneath him, and this kind of chasm appears. He manages to get over the chasm. He crosses over, leaves the crumbling temple behind, and he makes it to freedom. But then, instead of escaping, he had dropped the cup, the treasure that he wanted. So he turns back, leans into the pit, and desperately tries to get it. It's just on a ledge, just partway down the chasm. So if you can, try and picture that, this chasm, this divide that he's jumped over. Then he turns back and he's reaching down into the pit for this old treasure that he had been going after. And I'll come back to that image in a little bit. So the passage that Nikki read to us was 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. If you want to have a look at that, please do grab a Bible. And I'm going to look in particular at one verse, which is chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If you want to pin a title on this talk, you could perhaps call it New Year, New Creation, something like that. And we'll look at this verse in particular. Now, for me, it's a favourite of mine. It holds a lot of hope and promise. But I think also it can be quite a challenge, and in some ways it can be quite difficult, because sometimes our expectation doesn't seem to match up to our experience. I don't know if that's true for you. Does the expectation of a new life, of freedom, actually match up to living out the rat race, or however you live your life? Do you ever feel that sometimes you've got there, you've got one foot in God's kingdom, but actually sometimes it feels like you've still got one foot in the world as well, and you're kind of bridging that chasm, and you've got perhaps almost being torn apart in a way? What can we really expect from this verse? What is the real truth of this verse? And I've got 3 points, and I think they're up there. When you're in Christ, then you have a new status, and then we need to have a new perspective, and we can live a new life. So first of all, we have a new status. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you might like to flick back to the previous chapter. In chapter 4, verse 6, there's this wonderful verse which says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." This is the creating power that we saw right back in Genesis. At the beginning of all time, when God created the world, he spoke and there was light. And that verse says, "Let light shine out," for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts. It's a powerful new start that we're given. We are recreated with the same creating power that was there back in Genesis at the beginning of the world. Jesus described it as a second birth, didn't he? Total newness. Now, for some of you, this newness may have been quite dramatic. For Paul, the Apostle Paul, a light from heaven flashed around him. A voice spoke to him and called him by name. He changed his name to symbolize the total newness. Perhaps for me, perhaps for you, it was more of a process. I wouldn't say that there was one dramatic moment. Perhaps there wasn't one single moment at all. But it doesn't matter on the outside. What matters is the power of creation has transformed you when you're in Christ. And we read in that verse, we read, this light gives us the knowledge of the glory of God, so we can know God and draw close to him. So when we're in new creation, we can know him, and we're totally transformed. And a new has come, like Indiana Jones, he crossed over that divide. In John 5:24, Jesus puts it like this: whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So the new has come. The old has gone, even if it doesn't feel like it, which is often true for me. Our status has gone. Our old status of being alienated from God has gone. And our new status of being renewed, a new creation, is there, but our character still needs work. I like to think of it as the difference between our relationship with God and the harmony of our relationship with God. So perhaps over Christmas you met up with some family or friends, and especially if it's family, you have that relationship. No matter what you do, you are still brother, sister, father, mother, daughter, son to this other person. But if you did meet up with a lot of family, then I'm sure that there might have been times when the harmony of those relationships wasn't quite as you'd like it. And actually, a crossword or an annoying habit or something will have upset that harmony. And it's the same with us and God. We have this relationship with him if we are in Christ. That is absolute. But the harmony of that relationship can be a bit up and down. Okay, so who can claim this? Who of us can say, actually, we are a new creation? What qualifies us to do this? It says, if anyone is in Christ. So what does that mean? One helpful illustration, I think, is when Jesus spoke of the vine and the branches. He said, he is the vine, we are the branches, so we're grafted into him. We're in Christ when we're united with him. It's this intimate relationship that's formed. But I think we can't fully understand that until we start looking at the verses surrounding this passage, which talks of the cross. When we look at verse 21, at the end of that passage, we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus died for us. He became our sin. He took our sin upon him on the cross. And so if you're in Christ, you can live in the fact that Jesus died instead of us. But it's not just that. It's not just that idea that we can passively sit back and say Jesus did it all for us. We rest on his grace. But when we look at verses 14 and 15, we read this, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him. So Christ died instead of us. When we're in Christ, he died instead of us. But we are also included in his death. Do you see that? Therefore all died. It's not just about saying, okay, Jesus did it all for us, so therefore I'm going to sit back, do whatever I want. Actually, if you choose to be in Christ, you choose to be included in his death, and we choose to die to ourselves as well. And that's the difficult bit, isn't it? In Galatians, Paul puts it like this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So here's the challenge. In other words, to choose the new is to choose to let go of the old. To choose to put to death our desires and our agenda and to say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to let your agenda be first. It's like that idea of Indiana Jones. He's jumped over the chasm. He's crossed over from death to life. He's standing in freedom. But when he turns and when he's diving back down into the pit, he's still there in freedom. He is still crossed over, but all his attention is staring down at this old treasure. And what does he see? He sees the death and destruction as he stares down into the pit. And I think for me, and perhaps for you, so often we can say, well, why am I not experiencing this new life? But at the same time, we're staring back at what we should have died to. We're looking at that old treasure, and so all we see is the consequences of keeping on to that, which is the pit below. So this is the second point and the real challenge of this verse, which is having a new perspective. How much time do you spend actually dwelling on the fact that Christ is your Saviour, that Christ can transform you and the people around you? Or how much time do you spend dwelling on your agenda? How much do you daydream about, wouldn't it be nice if I had that bigger house? How can I solve this problem at work so that I can get my colleagues off my back, or so that actually I can look quite good? Where is our perspective? So that's the challenge. We may well be in Christ, but unless we're focusing on him, then it might not seem as if we've got that total freedom, because our perspective is looking down in the pit rather than looking at Christ and looking at the freedom that he offers. We see it in almost every epistle, I think. Paul says, fix your gaze on Christ. Here in 2 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 4, he puts it like this. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. I find it most helpful the way he puts it in Romans, because this is how we can do it, how we can be transformed. In Romans chapter 12, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. He says it again in other places of Romans as well. The battleground for our Christian growth is in our mind. That's where it all happens. We make conscious decisions. Do we choose to dwell on Christ's work on the cross, or do we choose to dwell on ourselves? So spend time meditating on his work. Spend time taking a verse and enjoying it and saying, this is what you've done for me. This is where I'm going to get my pleasure from. Perhaps rather than thinking, wouldn't it be great if I had this? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus did this work? Conscious decisions to change our perspective. In this passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul gives an example of what this might mean. When you look at verse 16, he says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. How easy it is to look at, especially those people that we don't always get on with, or people that kind of, they grate against us, and we look at them and see the negative, and see how they annoy us. Or we look at other people and see, well, I want to be better than them. Well, Paul is saying, well, actually, we don't look at people from a worldly point of view anymore. We even looked at Christ in this way. But let's look at people from Jesus' point of view. I share an office with a really strong Christian man. And people pop in to talk to him about various things. And whenever they leave, he always will say something like, Debbie's fantastic, isn't she? After they've gone. Or, Simon does such a good job. Or, Hillary works so hard. He always looks for the good in others. Now, it's not so much just a kind of positive mental attitude, but it's even deeper than that. It's saying, well, I'm going to have an understanding that the creating power can be at work in this person's life. And this person is made in God's image. They're dearly loved and full of potential. And I think this is also true for ourselves, that we need to see ourselves from Christ's perspective as well, don't we? Christ thinks that we're so special that he died for us. So we don't even have a right to start wondering about what anyone thinks of us. It's so easy to think, what do they think about me? But we have no right to even start questioning that. We died to the old self, and we've given ourselves over to God. So it shouldn't matter what other people think about us. Okay, so finally, a new life. If we are in Christ, when we are fixing our gaze on Christ, then we have a new life. And what does this new life look like? Well, it would be easy to kind of stand here and say, here's the things that we need to do, wouldn't it? To say, okay, read your Bible, pray every day, be good to the poor, bring the good news to others, and suddenly load a whole load of stuff on us and say, this is what we need to do. But doesn't that take away from the fact that on the cross, God did the work for us? So it's not saying, what am I going to do? But it's saying, who am I going to be? And getting it that way around. If we get it the other way around, if we say, this is what I'm going to do, so that this is the person I'm going to be, then what we're saying is, I'm going to be a Christian in my strength, and it just won't work. I think we've got to say, this is the person I'm going to be. I'm going to be a new creation. For Christmas, I was given a jumper, not this one in fact, and on the label it reads, it's never too late to be who you might have been. It's not so much about what we do, but it's who we choose to be. So it's taking pleasure in the things that we're given, and it's saying, I am going to enjoy this. I am going to resolve to train my gaze on him so that our actions follow. Jesus put it like this in the Gospel of John. He said, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. It's that way around. It's abiding in Christ, isn't it? Apart from me, you can do nothing. So, last 3 points. What does this new life look like? Well, Paul mentions at least 2 characteristics. First, in verse 11, he says this, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. In other words, he's saying, well, not that he's scared of God, but this respectful understanding of God. He knows God, and he knows how awesome God is, and it's a respectful understanding of that. So he's driven by that awesome respect, that fear of God. And then in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. He's let Christ's love impact his heart. So these 2 things, the fear and love of God, are driving him. How about us? Do we actively let the truth of God's awesomeness, God's power and might, and God's love drive us? And finally, this new life determines how we relate to others. We see it again and again in this passage. In verse 18, he says, we are reconciled, and so we have the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are Christ's ambassadors. Again in verse 19, he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So to be an ambassador, what does that mean? Well, an ambassador doesn't speak on his own behalf, does he? But he comes in the name of someone else. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. God, he's the offended party, but also the reconciler. So everyone who's reconciled to God is given this ministry. Sometimes I think it can be viewed in the wrong way. And we can view this as quite a burden. I've got to bring this message of reconciliation to others. But let's look at this in the way that I think it's intended. Imagine if you had to choose someone to be your ambassador, someone to represent you, someone that would come in your character and your name. I think you'd think pretty carefully about who you'd choose. You wouldn't pick anyone, would you? You'd want someone that you trusted and that was reliable, someone that you thought was really special. Well, God chose you to be his ambassador. It's a privilege. We have the role of an ambassador. You have been chosen as the representative of the King of Kings. So, therefore, let's accept and rejoice in the new status that God has given us. Let's consciously choose to stop looking at the old treasure of this world, but let's move our gaze to the new and live out our new life as a message of reconciliation to everyone. Amen.